I saw a Facebook post this past week that really captured my attention, and it was accompanied by the picture that you see up on the screen. Someone posted, and I use this with permission, by the way. I love this time of year. Came home from dinner, and it's still light and warm outside. My little neighbor was out riding her bike and asked me if I wanted to ride with her. I told her my bike was broken. She said, "That's okay. We can chalk then. You should see my beautiful driveway and sidewalk." This was an evening well spent. "Sorry, Elizabeth," the individual tagged the mom. "Sorry, Elizabeth, but your daughter is blue from head to toe." I want to talk with you this morning about learning to love the way that Jesus loved, and these random acts of kindness. I was transported back whenever I read that to my little hometown and the house that I grew up in, and one dad in the neighborhood that used to come out and play football with all the boys. I was probably 8, 9, 10 years old. And Mr. Duncan, you know, normally there's two different kinds of parents who play, okay? There's the guys who are really nice and they're like, give you the ball and you always score a touchdown and everything. And then there's guys like Mr. Duncan. You did not want to be tackled by Mr. Duncan. He didn't play nicely. If you scored a touchdown with him on the field, then you earned that touchdown. You know, and that made an incredible impression in my life. And I'm confident that the little girl who came home and the lady, nice lady next door who went out to spend the evening making chalk figures on the sidewalk is incredibly impacted and will be over the course of the years by someone who just simply takes the opportunity to love them along the way. When you take a look at Jesus' ministry, you see him doing this over and over and over again. Our goal in this sermon series is that we learn how to love the way that Jesus loved people. And if you go back and you read through the Gospels, just take the afternoon, take, you know, an hour or two. You can read one of the Gospels in an hour or two. And just take the opportunity to read through and take a look at how many times in Jesus' ministry, as he was going somewhere else, he stopped along the way to interact with someone and express God's love to them. You see it, he's tired one day and he stops at the well and a woman comes out to draw water and there's this incredible conversation between the two of them. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho one day and he sees a blind man and he hears the blind man calling his name and he stops and he goes over and there's this incredible encounter and the blind man is healed. Over and over and over again, when you take a look at the life of Jesus, you see him. He's on his way to heal one person, and he's pressing his way through a crowd. One individual reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And here's this incredible encounter where Jesus was on his way to do one thing, and then he stopped along the way to simply love someone and express and to show God's grace to them. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And I want to talk with you about another one of those events. Many of you were at a wedding that I was at yesterday, and this is a wedding event right here. So let's take a look at John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And look at this encounter. You've probably heard the story before. Many times they read this encounter at a marriage ceremony because they want to see that God blesses marriage. And you see this taking place right here in Jesus' life. It says, "On a third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, a couple of miles, maybe somewhere between 2 and 5 miles from Nazareth, his hometown. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding, probably a close friend, maybe even a relative. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now, don't you find that encounter very interesting? You know, he's like, you know, "It's not my problem." And she's like, "Yeah, handle that." And he does. There's a reason behind that, I think, that is taking place. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Before we dive into the passage, just a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you here. Number one, I do believe it's a miracle. I believe Jesus actually turned the water into wine. And number two, though many of my Baptist brethren would disagree, I do believe he turned the water into wine and not into grape juice. You know, there's a whole, and I've heard many, many, many sermons on this was not wine. Well, it obviously was wine because the master of ceremonies said, "Hey, look, why'd you hold the good stuff till last after they've had too much to drink?" You know, if that was not truly wine, then if it was grape juice, then they wouldn't have known that they would have known the difference. But at this point, they've had a couple too many times in the bottle. And so here is a story where Jesus is invited into a normal everyday life event. And in the middle of doing that, there's this act of kindness, this act of love that takes place. So what I want to do this morning is I want to spend some time talking with you about what we learn from Jesus and how we can engage with people the way that he did. First thing I want you to notice is this, that if we're going to love like Jesus did, we need to be open and available when the unexpected invitations come our way. Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus was invited to the event, but it was not his event. This was not the feeding of the 5,000. It was not a sermon that he was doing. He was just a bystander at what was taking place. He was encouraged. He was invited to come along, probably because his mother was going, maybe as a part of the family. And his disciples at this point were invited too. So at this point, there are six disciples and Jesus. So you've got seven extra guests going and perhaps a couple of family members along with them. So the first thing that I want you to see here is that these invitations, I'm gonna put that in quote, these invitations that we get to love people, these opportunities that we get to love people the way that Jesus loved people, they come to us in all different kinds of ways. Sometimes it's a direct ask. That's what happened right here. His mother looked at him, and she is expecting something from him. You know, there's something that's going on. It's like the little girl in the story that we talked about. You know, it's like, you know, do you want to ride bikes with me? Here's somebody who's out all by herself and she wants some company. Sometimes it comes through others the way that it did with Mary here. They have no more wine. It's not his problem. I have this little saying on my desk. I should have copied it for you and put it up on the screen. It's one of my new favorites. As a matter of fact, it's something that I saw somewhere and I liked it so much that I had it laminated and I keep it on my desk. And it's a picture of a circus tent. And it shows a little monkey out front. And the caption says this. It says, "The next time somebody wants to give you one of their problems, just repeat to yourself over and over and over again. Not my circus, not my monkeys. Not my circus, not my..." You ever feel that way? Somebody wants to come in and put their monkey on your back. And so what you have to keep saying, you know, this is not my circus and these are not my monkeys. It's not my problem. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's looking at his mom and he's like, it's not my problem. Now, he's not being callous. He's not being difficult. He's not being hard-hearted. There's a reason why he says what he says and the way that he does it. But here's what I want you to notice. All different kinds of asks, all different kinds of invitations. Sometimes directly, sometimes through others, sometimes through circumstances. You see something taking place in life and you think to yourself, somebody. You ever think this? Somebody should do something about that. Now, sometimes it's just your OCD coming through. Okay, sometimes you're just a little too responsible. But at other times, it's true that somebody should do something about that. And it's quite possible that that is an invitation to you. And there are times, and I'm sure you've experienced it the way that I have, where you're totally uninvolved, you have nothing to do with what's taking place, it's not your circus, and you hear in the back of your mind the Holy Spirit say, you need to involve yourself. You need to step into that situation. You need to draw yourself in. You need to be a part of what is taking place. Sometimes there's this very clear prompt from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the reality. Those invitations seldom come at a convenient time in life. You ever notice that? They seldom come when it is convenient. It's most often an incredibly inconvenient time, where it would be so easy for you to just turn your back and walk away. You can't schedule them. You can't plan for them. You can't prepare for them. In fact, the most important and sometimes impactful ministry usually comes out of the blue, totally random. And you have just a moment to decide whether or not you're going to step into it and engage, or whether you're going to back out and walk away and leave it undone. So one of the things that you can do if you're going to learn how to love like Jesus is you can prepare yourself ahead of time. You make the decision in your heart that says, when the opportunity comes, when the door opens and when the invitation is made, whether it's direct, indirect, whether it's something that I see that I have the opportunity to make a positive difference in and to bring God's love and God's grace into that situation, maybe it's that prompting of the Holy Spirit where He says, listen, this is something I want you to do. This is a place that I want you to be involved in. You make the decision ahead of time that when you have that and hear that invitation, my default setting is going to be yes and not no. Because what will happen is if you ever come to the point where you begin to debate, should I or shouldn't I, and you begin to process yes or no, almost invariably, you convince yourself that it's not my circus, not my monkeys, none of my business. You see, that's a part of why Jesus said what He said. Because He's teaching His mother and His disciples, listen, it is part of my business. Hold that. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Second thing that you need to see here is that most opportunities to love like Jesus are connected to people that are hurting or are in need. Boy, you see that so often in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry. Some kind of pain that is going on, some kind of hurt, some kind of loss, some kind of grief, some kind of illness or sickness or struggle or loss. In this particular situation, there's no more wine. Now, for us, that would be like, you know, that's sad. But put it in this context. You know, you go to the wedding and, you know, you're at the last table that's invited up to the reception buffet or whatever. And you realize, wait a moment, they're going to run out of food before I get there. And you see the father of the bride over there in the corner watching. And he knows this is not going to end well. This is going to be in our culture, that would be like, you know, not a happy thing. In that culture where hospitality is so very important, where hospitality and the way that you treat a guest is everything, it would have been an incredibly embarrassing moment. So Mary is expecting something from Jesus. Maybe because Jesus and His disciples added 7 people to the guest list. Who knows? But what you see Jesus saying is this. He says, listen, it's not my problem. Look at it. Dear woman, why do you involve me? What have I got to do with this? Now, He's making a point. He has the capacity to help, and He knows it. And so He's helping them to understand. It's this question. It's the same thing that He does when it's the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that story? He's out there in the wilderness. There's this huge crowd of people, and the disciples come to Him, and they're like, hey, these people are all hungry. We need to feed them. And He looks at him and He says, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go in town and buy enough bread for all of them. And they freak out. They're like, where are we going to go? Do you know how much money that's going to cost? But when you read the subtext, when you see what's going on there, the Scripture says, Jesus already knew what He was going to do. He knew He had planned for the miracle. Here He knows what He is going to do. He's just helping them see the question that he is answering for them without asking. It's a question that goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. Cain and Abel, one brother kills the other. God says to him, "Where's your brother at?" And he looks at God and he asks the question, remember it? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, what's the answer to the question? It's the same question that Jesus is asking here. What are you involving me for? Do I have anything to do with this? You know what the answer to the question is? Yes. When you love like Jesus, the answer to the question is yes. I am supposed to love people like him, right? That's what it means to be a disciple. He's teaching Jesus. He's teaching Mary. He's teaching his disciples. Look, the opportunity to love people is almost always found in the midst of hurt and pain and loss. What happens to us is when we see those difficult situations, many times we want to draw back. We feel uncomfortable. Rather than being drawn into them, we tend to shy off and go, I don't know. But listen, when you do that, you miss some of the most incredible opportunities to love people the way that Jesus did. Go back and read the Gospels and watch how often he stepped into those situations and he moved toward it, because that's where you find God, right in the middle of those difficult times. It's a pattern of Jesus' ministry. On his way to do something, and he stops and ministers to people. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. And you are as well. That's the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? This man that no one knew was attacked by robbers, robbed, left for dead, and all the, quote, religious people walked by and went a long way around him and would have nothing to do with him. And then the one that you least expected stopped, stepped into the situation, helped him, took care of him, carried him into town, provided for his care, made sure that he had everything that he needed. Mary, why are you involving me in this? Is this my problem? You ever ask yourself that when you look at that and you see a problem going on, you see a difficulty, you see a struggle? And you think to yourself, it's not my problem, right? Just let me back away quietly. But see, when you're going to love like Jesus, you have to understand that most opportunities to do that are connected to people that are hurting. Number three, like the servants in the story, you have to know what your role is. When those opportunities come, your role is to do what Mary told the servants, because that's what we are. We are servants as well. She looks at the servants and she says, look at it in verse 5. He says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. You see, we're simply responsible to do our part. Obedience to whatever he says. And then we trust him to do his part, to fix it. We don't fix things. Our role, our responsibility is not to be the big fix. Now, for some of us, we find that difficult. For myself, sometimes one of my daughters will come to me with an issue and we'll be having a conversation when they were teenagers, and I would start doing what I do, which is solve problems. That's what I'm a problem solver. That's what I do. And one of them will look at me and they go, Dad, can't you just listen? Don't fix it. Just listen. Go back and look at Job. You remember the story of Job? Here's this incredible, godly man who is going through this life that is falling apart. His family is lost. His health is lost. Everything has fallen apart in his life. And he is destitute and broken, sitting in the dust and ashes. And his friends come by. And if you go back and you look at Job in chapter 2, and I think it's verse 13, what the scripture says is this: when his friends came, they sat down with him and they didn't say anything for 7 days and seven nights. Go back and read it. They didn't try and fix it. They just sat with him in his pain. As a matter of fact, here's the interesting part. When they started trying to fix it, the great balance, like 30 chapters of the book of Job, is his friends basically trying to fix it, and they are wrong every single time. They did good when they just sat there and kept it zipped. But when they started talking, their advice is awful, just atrocious. And so, like the servants in the story, our role is to simply do whatever he tells us to do. It's the same kind of thing that we talked about last week with Peter when Jesus said, push out into the deep water and let down your nets. And Peter's like, look, dude, we fished all night long. We didn't catch a single thing. But because you say so, I'm going to listen. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do what you've told me to do. That's why it's so important for us to prepare our hearts towards obedience before time. Because if you wait until the moment arrives, your mind and your heart and your doubts and your fears, they're going to back you off. They're going to pull you out. You're going to come to the place where all of a sudden you're going to go, you know what, it's not my problem. And you're going to talk yourself out of making a difference. But if you've already made up your mind ahead of time, when the opportunity comes, you say to yourself, listen, I'm in. Whatever he says for me to do, I'm going to do it. I've made up my mind. I prayed before we ever got here, before I ever knew the situation, before I ever saw what was going to happen. Maybe it's something that you say, you know, in the morning when you get up, God, use me today. When the opportunity comes, I'm available. Pick me. Bring it my way. And whatever it is that I can do in that situation, I'll be willing to do. Because the opportunity to love like Jesus comes along probably in most of our lives almost every single day if we have our eyes open to it. Because when you understand that our role is to step into and help those who are hurting or those who are in need or those who are going through a difficult time, that's all around us. It's everywhere. Now here's the good news. Because we hear that and we say to ourselves, yeah, but I can't fix it. I can't make it better. You don't have to. You don't have to. Take a look at what happens in the story. I find it fascinating. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, big stone jars. We saw a couple when we were in Israel. Each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. Pretty good size. By the way, that's a lot of wine when you get done. Multiply it out. It's either somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. They got done. They had a boatload left. Maybe you think of it as a wedding gift. I don't know. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the very brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a servant? I can put myself in the story sometimes. You know, the servants know there's no more wine. We're done. We're toast. This is not going to be good. And then Jesus says, okay, fill the jar up with water. Dude, we're not looking for water. That's not what we need. And he's like, just fill it up. Now dip it in and take it over and have him taste it. And I know exactly what I'd be thinking. I'd be thinking, this is not going to end well. This is not going to end well. Now, where in the process did it become wine? I don't know. But I'm confident when they dipped it, it was still water. But maybe it's on the journey somewhere. Maybe it's when I don't know. But I know this. I know if I were one of the servants, that would not have been a happy journey for me. Take this to the master of ceremonies. And he says, take a look at it. Next verse down. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best for last. He made choice wine. You could translate that better. You can translate that more. You can translate that the best in different kind of ways. Here's the piece that I use. God don't make no junk. God don't make no junk. When he does it right. That's one of the hallmarks. That's one of the things that you can count on a regular basis. But the beautiful piece here is he took their limited obedience. They didn't fix this problem. All they did was step into the situation and be obedient. And you see, the reality is this. God can and does use the simplest of things to make an incredible impact on people. See, we look for the big fix. We look for the solution. I know what I would have been doing. I would have been out there with my credit card going, hey, somebody needs to make a run to the store. Right? I remember that we were having a big crab feast here, and they shut the bridge down for the Bay Bridge, and the crabs were coming from the other side. I was looking for a helicopter or a plane from the little Bay Bridge airport to fly them over here for the event. I was going to solve that problem. What they did was they just prayed and God opened up the bridge. It worked. But I got a credit card, man. I'm looking for the solution. I got the big fix right here. Who do we know that has a plane at the airport? We'll fly those bad boys over here. But God uses the small things to make an incredible difference. I first read this story that I'm going to share with you in 1984. Do the math. 34 years ago. I was 24, 25, something like that at the time. And this story has stayed with me for 30 years. And not just me. I Googled it this past week because I could remember the outline of the story and I think the tagline. I just plugged it in. First hit, bang, there it was. I'm going to date myself. I read it in Reader's Digest. Anybody remember Reader's Digest? Yeah, okay. Some of you remember Reader's Digest. Thank you for being old like me. True story. I want you to just take a moment, but it's worth it. I want you to just listen to what random acts of kindness. Not the big fix, but just being there. Still in shock. I stumbled about the house trying to decide what to put into the suitcases. Earlier that evening, I'd received a call from my hometown in Missouri telling me that my brother, his wife, her sister, and both of the sister's children had been killed in a car crash. Come as soon as you can, begged my mother. That's what I wanted to do, to leave at once, to hurry to my parents, but my husband Larry and I were in the midst of packing all of our belongings to move from Ohio to New Mexico. Our house was in total confusion. Some of the clothes that Larry and I and our two young children, Eric and Megan, would need were already taped up in cartons. Which ones? I didn't even know. Stunned by grief, I couldn't remember. Other clothes lay in a wash in a pile on the laundry room floor. Supper dishes still sat on the kitchen table. Toys were strewn everywhere. While Larry made plane reservations for the following morning, I wandered around the house, aimlessly picking things up and putting them down. I couldn't focus. Again and again, the words I'd heard on the phone echoed through my head. Bill is gone. Marilyn, too. June. Both of the children. It was as though the message had muffled my brain with cotton. Whenever Larry spoke, he sounded far away. As I moved through the house, I ran into doors and tripped over chairs. Larry made arrangements for us to leave by 7 o'clock the next morning. Then he phoned a few friends to tell them what had happened. Occasionally, someone would ask to speak to me, and if there's anything I could do, let me know, that person would offer kindly. Thank you very much, I'd reply, but I didn't know what to ask for. I couldn't concentrate. Sat in a chair, staring into space while Larry called Donna King, the woman with whom I taught a nursery class at church each Sunday. Donna and I were casual friends, but we didn't see each other often. She and Emerson, her thin, quiet husband, were kept busy during the week by their own nursery, six children ranging in age from 2 to 15. I was glad Larry had thought to warn her that she'd have the nursery class alone this coming Sunday. While I sat there, Megan darted by clutching a ball. Eric chased after her. They should be in bed, I thought. I followed them into the living room. My legs dragged. My hands felt gloved with lead. I sank down on the couch in a stupor. When the doorbell rang, I rose slowly and crept across the room. I opened the door to see Emerson King standing on the porch. "I've come to clean your shoes," he said. Confused, I asked him to repeat it. "Donna had to stay with the baby, but we wanted to help you. And I remember when my father died, it took me hours to get the children's shoes cleaned and shined for the funeral. So that's what I've come to do for you. Give me your shoes. Not just your good shoes, but all your shoes." I hadn't even thought about shoes until he mentioned them. Now I remember that Eric had left the sidewalk to wade through the mud in his good shoes after church the previous Sunday. Not to be outdone by a brother, Megan had kicked rocks, scuffing the toes of her shoes. When we'd returned, I tossed them into the laundry room to clean later. While Emerson spread newspaper on the kitchen floor, I gathered Larry's dress and everyday shoes, my heels, my flats, the children's dirty dress shoes, and their sneakers with the food spots. Emerson found a pan, filled it with soapy water. He got an old knife out of a drawer and retrieved a sponge from under the sink. Larry had to rummage through several cartons, but at last he located the shoe polish. Emerson settled himself on the floor and got to work. Watching him concentrate intently on one task helped me pull my own thoughts into order. Laundry first, I thought. As the washer chugged, Larry and I bathed the children and put them to bed. While we cleared the supper dishes, Emerson continued to work, saying nothing. I thought of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Our Lord had knelt serving his friends, even as this man now knelt serving us. The love in the act released my tears at last, healing rain to wash the fog from my mind. I could move. I could think. I could get on with the business of living. One by one, the jobs fell into place. I went into the laundry room to put a load of wash into the dryer, returning to the kitchen to find that Emerson had left. In a line against one wall stood all of our shoes, gleaming and spotless. Later, when I started to pack, I saw that he had even scrubbed the soles. I could put the shoes directly into the suitcases. We got to bed very late, rose early, but by the time we left for the airport, all the jobs had been done. Ahead lay grim, sad days, but the comfort of Christ's presence, symbolized by the image of a quiet man kneeling on my kitchen floor with a pan of water, would sustain me. Now, whenever I hear an acquaintance who has lost a loved one, I no longer call with a vague offer if there's anything I can do. Instead, I try to think of one specific task that suits that person's need. Washing the family car, taking the dog to the boarding kennel, or house sitting during the funeral. And if the person says to me, "How did you know I needed that done?" I reply, "It's because a man once cleaned my shoes." You see, we look for the big fix. We look for the solution. We want to make it better. Most often when it's that kind of pain, that kind of hurt, that kind of loss, that kind of need, we can't. But we don't have to. Like the servant carrying the ladle of water, we just have to do whatever he tells us to do. We just have to be present. We have to be available. We have to be willing to step into those situations and not out and away from them. That's how we love people like Jesus did. On a regular basis, as he's walking through life, he sees hurt, he sees pain, he sees loss, he sees need. And instead of looking at it and going, "Not my problem," he steps into it in His presence. So here's my challenge for you this week. Make a decision today that when the opportunity comes this week, you'll be available. Maybe in the morning when you wake up each day this week, you say to God, you know what, God? I don't know when. I don't know where. I don't know who, and I don't know what. But when I see that invitation, when I see that opportunity to love someone the way that Jesus did, help me to have my heart ready so that I don't debate it and I don't talk myself out of it. But help me be ready, God, to just step right into and offer whatever limited ability I have. Maybe it's just polishing shoes. But allow you to do, through that random act of kindness, an incredible work of grace in someone's heart and life. I find it interesting that 34, 35 years later, whenever I Googled that, it came up immediately. And there was story after story after story after story of people who had read that and had it impact their life. Who would ever imagine that that simple act of kindness would make such a difference? I'm going to read a prayer here as we close this morning. And if that's the desire of your heart to be available to God this week, I mean, imagine the kind of difference that we could make if everyone in this service and everyone in the next service would just be available to one person. To meet one need. To make one small bit of difference. To love like Jesus. There'd be a lot of Jesus loving going on this week, wouldn't there? I know that those needs are out there. I know that those opportunities and invitations are available. The question is, will we truly learn to love the way that Jesus did? Would you bow with me as I pray?